Again, turn beloved to Isaiah 12. And, you know, I just keep being amazed by the prophecy of Isaiah and how incredibly rich it is. Like, you know, just thinking back to chapter 11 and the huge overarching picture of the plan of redemption. And then, as we're going to see tonight in chapter 12, the application of that to us as individuals and then corporately as the people of God. It's just amazing. It's really tremendous in the way that Isaiah, with an economy of words, can say so much. Obviously inspired by the Spirit of the living God. So, but let's look at this. I want us to read Isaiah 12. We'll read verses, the whole chapter. It's only six verses. And then we're going to pray and dig into this text tonight. Isaiah writes, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Yeah, let's pray. Father, your word truly is a treasure to our souls. And as we read it and as we comprehend it, as we understand it, Lord, it causes us to love and to treasure you and to treasure your Son and to treasure the Spirit of the living God all the more. Makes our hearts to be thankful and filled with gratitude for the great grace with which you have saved a people that were filled with rebellion against you. The way in which you not only ordained the means by which we would be redeemed, but then you accomplished those very purposes. You are a glorious God. You are the one who above all is to be exalted in this earth. And that means that, Lord, we're to be small and you're to be great. That we're to be of no significance and that you are to be of ultimate significance. And so, as we're reading this text tonight, as we're studying through it, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp even more fully the very heart of these words that Isaiah had penned for us. And especially as it regards the individual nature of responding to you in salvation, but then the corporate outflow that comes from it. And I pray, Lord God, that you will just be exalted and magnified in our own hearts tonight so that we might be able to exalt and magnify you before others. You are great, Lord. We love you. We're grateful for the steadfast love that you had for us before the beginnings of this world and the speaking into existence of this universe. Thank you, Lord God, that your love for us is eternal and it's never ending. We love you for that, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, beloved, here's what we're doing in Isaiah 12. We're kind of wrapping up the second of the second major section that we've seen so far in the book of Isaiah. So let's think about this for a second. The first five chapters, you'll remember, that was kind of like a prologue, okay? That was a prologue to the entire book. It sort of sets the context for everything that Isaiah is going to develop, everything that he's going to describe and everything that he's going to, you know, share with us for the rest of the way. So we go through those first five chapters and then we get to chapter six, right? And in chapter six, we begin to focus specifically on the redemptive work of God as it regards his chosen remnant. And that focus begins with Isaiah's personal encounter, right, with the living God. His personal encounter, his personal vision of the pre-incarnate word, right, the Lord Jesus Christ. His conversion experience with the Lord and his calling then into the ministry. And when we saw, when we were looking at Isaiah, is that Isaiah very much represents as a man the remnant of all that will be saved. Like, you know, when he stands before the Lord, Isaiah is himself guilty of sin before God. He shares in the sins of Judah, right? It's not like he's a sinless man. And yet God, in his sovereign grace, despite Isaiah's sinfulness, saves him, right? And Isaiah was cleansed of his transgressions, reconciled to God, and commissioned to go and to preach God's word. And then from that exposition of this vision, we then get into chapters 7 through 12. And those are the chapters that theologians commonly call the Book of Emmanuel. And the reason is because it's there that the Emmanuel principle, or the idea of the Messiah, really begins to come into focus. We hear Isaiah's prophetic declarations to Judah and to Israel, and in which he describes their inevitable judgment for their sin and their transgressions, where he describes their inevitable, enduring of divine wrath for the rampant idolatry and self-trust. But then in that very same section, we also hear Isaiah describing the promise of the Redeemer, right? The promise of the Messiah, God's promise of the Emmanuel, God with us, who would save and reconcile God's chosen remnant to the thrice holy God. And as we were working through that, then we come to sort of the climax, you would say, in chapter 11, in which we get this grand overview of the redemptive plan of God through the Messiah, right? How God's plan of redeeming the remnant is going to be accomplished. He describes for us there the character and the person of God's ideal king and of the ideal kingdom. He describes for us how the gathering of the elect is going to take place, not only from Judah and Israel, but from the four corners of the earth, including Gentiles, right? And people from every tribe and nation and tongue, right? We see all of that. And now, when we get to chapter 12 that we're looking at tonight, what Isaiah is going to describe for us here is the result of redemption applied in the lives of God's elect. Okay, we're going to see not just the overall plan of redemption, we're going to see the results of, or the fruit of, redemption applied in the lives of God's elect. A picture that, in fact, is quite similar in experience to Isaiah in chapter 6, but which has in view the entire remnant throughout the ages. Okay, so here, I want us to really notice this, the emphasis is not just on individual salvation like Isaiah 6 is. Instead, the emphasis here is upon individual salvation, but it also takes into view now the redeemed community as a whole. And I want to point this out. It's not obvious in English, okay? But it is very obvious in Hebrew. The reason this inclusion of both the individual aspect of salvation and then the community as a whole is seen in Isaiah's use of singular pronouns in verses 1 and 2, okay? Singular pronouns in verses 1 and 2, and then plural pronouns in verses 3 and 4. Now, like I said, in English you can't see that, but in the Hebrew it's very obvious. And here's why that's a big deal, okay? Here's why that's a big deal. This change in pronoun uses matters, because this chapter deliberately flows from an individual experience with God to the community context, okay? And in that way, the way that Isaiah uses these pronouns, he's laying down for us a fundamental truth that we cannot miss. And here essentially is what he is saying. That while there can be no redeemed community without saved individuals, right? There can be no redeemed community without saved individuals. Neither can there be saved individuals who are not also incorporated into the redeemed community. Okay? In other words, here's the idea. The Bible knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity. Okay? The Bible knows nothing of Christianity minus the context of the local gathered body of the people of God. It just doesn't. That doesn't exist in the Scripture. And that's important for us to hear. Let me tell you why. We live in an age of individualistic, self-styled spirituality, right? This spirituality that is disconnected from the greater worshiping community. In fact, a lot of us, you've probably heard someone say something along the lines of, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a fan of organized religion, right? Yeah. I've actually heard really popular quote-unquote Christians say, I love Christ, it's just the church that I can't stand, right? And that sounds all spiritual, right? I'm just not a fan of organized. Who's a fan of organized religion? That's not, you know what I mean? Like, of course, that sounds so spiritual, right? But the reality is that comment is usually made in order to absolve somebody of submission to God's ordained authority and to absolve them of accountability to the Word of God and to the fellowship that the church provides, okay? To allow someone to personally stylize their own version of what it means to follow Christ. I want us to hear this one more time. that is foreign to Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture. This idea that I can just do it all and be, you know, on my own and my own, like, the Scripture knows nothing of that. And what I will say is this, is at best, someone who shuns the fellowship of the saints, at best, is being grossly disobedient to God, okay? And at worst, isn't a Christian even at all. Are you hearing me? To enter into salvation by faith is an individual experience, but we're saved to something bigger than ourselves, right? I mean, that's the thing. We're saved to something bigger than ourselves, and that's the true church, the true body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head, right? So having said all of that, what is it that we're going to see in this text as it regards the application of redemption in the life of God's remnant? Here's what we're going to see. We're going to first of all see the description of individual salvation. Then we're going to get a glimpse of the enjoyment of that salvation in the community of the redeemed. And then we're going to see the necessary missional focus that ought to be a part of the community of faith. And then last, we're given this assurance that as the people of God, God is in our midst. Okay? So I want to lay this out in those four sort of broad sort of categories. It's a beautiful picture. So first of all, let's start with looking at this picture of individual salvation. Okay, look at it. Isaiah writes, and again, the pronouns here are all singular. Verses 1 and 2, he writes this. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, what's Isaiah doing here? Here's what he's doing. He's describing to us the way in which God's salvation is individually applied to his people. He says, in that day, right? And the day that he's looking to is the day of the Messiah, the age of the Messiah, right? The age which the remnant in Isaiah's day was to anticipate and act upon in faith, right? And in which we rejoice right now. He says, in that day, this is going to be the testimony of the individual that's truly redeemed. This is the heart of the person that is truly redeemed. Isaiah says, you will say this, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. The idea there is I will give thanks. I will praise you. Even more, I will confess your greatness and the glory of your acts of grace toward me. That's the idea here of the Hebrew phrase, okay? It's not just that I will give thanks. It's the idea that it will pour forth from my heart as a redeemed individual the greatness, the confession of the greatness and the glory of God's act of grace towards me, right? And here's why. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. In other words, though you were rightly arrayed against me in battle, that's the idea. Though you were rightly arrayed against me in judgment and wrath, justly angry at my transgressions against you, you turned your righteous anger away from me. So that, for this purpose, that you might comfort me. So that you might console me. So that you might relieve me in my burden and in my distress of all that I have brought upon myself. And then we hear this confident declaration in verse 2, words that Isaiah puts in the mouth of the redeemed person. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is a compound sentence, okay? This is one of those run-on sentences in Hebrew. All right, and the idea, there's so much to see here in this compound sentence. The first thing I want us to see is this. I want us to see that the experience of divine redemption is meant to result in praise and song to God, right? It's meant to result in glad adoration of the living God. In other words, it's not meant to lead to pride in ourselves. It's not meant to lead with being impressed in ourselves. It's not meant to lead to the exaltation of ourselves. It's meant to lead to the exaltation of God. And here's why. God had been angry against us. He'd been angry at us for our pride and our sin and our transgression, right? And yet, he turned his wrath aside from the repentant sinner and instead graciously and compassionately bestowed upon him comfort that we didn't deserve. Now, that's wonderful, right? That's a beautiful thing. It's an undeserved gift from God. But we can never forget what that requires, right? It makes us have to look back to what we've already seen in Isaiah. And especially when, you know, it's how the signal for the nations will assemble the banished of Israel and gather to disperse. The way that the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The way that he will be lifted up, right? I want us to be reminded here that the Bible never teaches that the wrath of God is removed and then just simply, you know, morphed into love. Or that the wrath of God is simply, you know, just morphed into comfort. Because if that were the case, beloved, it would present to us a very low picture of the integrity of God. Of the integrity of his holiness. Right? If the wrath of God is to be removed from the sinful individual, right? That wrath must be visited through the substitutionary punishment of sin upon someone who in the sinner's place bears the guilt of that man or that woman's sin. That's the only way that God can justly show his comfort to the man upon whom his wrath formerly rested. And although God had indeed been angry, and rightly so, his anger is now turned. And in that thought lies the heart of redemption. Here's what it means for you and me. God's anger is turned, yes. Absolutely. But it's been turned from me and was visited on Christ. On the Redeemer, on the Messiah in my place. And I, who deserve the anger of God to be poured out on me, have received his comfort instead. And that's why I can say, God is my salvation. So what does that mean? Like, when I'm confessing that, when you confess that, God is my salvation, what are we saying? What does it mean? Well, we're saying that God is the author. That he's the cause. That he's the agent and the accomplisher of that salvation, that salvation apart from God is utterly unthinkable. We're saying that in the councils of eternity, God the Father ordained unto life and salvation a people for himself. And then in time, God the Son wrought that salvation out by his own death upon Calvary's cross. And then also in time, the Holy Spirit applies to the hearts of his own the blessing which Christ has obtained for them by his death. And that in obtaining salvation for us, the triune God is the sovereign actor. That's why we can say, or should say, in him I will trust. And the idea here is that I will trust in him exclusively. I will give no allegiance, no part of allegiance in my heart to anyone else. In salvation, I've been delivered from the guilt and the pollution of my sin, and I receive this wondrous and blessed forgiveness and righteousness of the eternal Christ by trust, by an act of faith. And God, when we do that, God becomes our Father. And by an act of his omnipotent grace, he adopts us as his own children. And so in the fullest and in the deepest sense, in salvation, it's not just that we receive the forgiveness of sins. It's not just that we receive the pardon for our transgressions. It's not that God's wrath is turned away and that's all. In salvation, in the fullest and deepest sense, we receive God himself. That's the point. He's our salvation, and so we're no longer afraid. If God were not our salvation, we'd have everything to fear, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? In fact, there's everything to fear until God becomes the Christian salvation, but then we've got nothing to fear, right? Then we can speak with boldness and with confidence. We can say with security and assurance, I will trust God and not be afraid. It's like David declares in Psalm 27. It's one of my favorite initial verses of any psalm. I love Psalm 27, verses 1 through 5. Listen to these words. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. So he wants to see when Isaiah pictures the redeemed soul confessing these words, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, he's stating what is an obvious truth. And here's that obvious truth. Every human being must have some might and some strength in order to live. Unless there's something solid upon which one can found his or her life, he or she will absolutely fall to pieces, right? Some look for strength in their own willpower, right? I can just gut through things. I look to my own strength. Some in their own bravado. Some look for strength in their wealth and in their position. Some look for it in human reason. Some in man-made religion. Some in therapy and man-centered counseling. Some in drink and narcotics. But all of those approaches, in the final analysis, they all lean upon the weakness of men, don't they? Those who are in Christ find their might and their strength in God. To say that God has become my strength and my song, to say that he's become, in other words, my praise and my delight and my steadfast hope, that's not vain boasting. It's rather certain assurance. Those who have God through Christ have a rock indeed, and every other source of might and strength are merely illusory. They're a mirage. They're make-believe. And so we see this description of individual salvation received. But then Isaiah turns to a picture of salvation enjoyed and celebrated by the community of the redeemed, right? Salvation is not just a singular thing. It's not just about you and God and the God tube, right? He sees the value of the community of the redeemed. And here the pronouns change from singular to the plural, okay? So look at verses 3 in the first half of verse 4 with me. Isaiah writes, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name.'" Again, the "you" in there is both of them are plural. And I want us to see what Isaiah is doing here. It's awesome. He says, you know, because water was such an important, necessary part of life in the ancient Near East, Isaiah uses it here to represent the blessings of salvation. Jeremiah does the same. He does it. He describes God as the source of living water in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. "Even the Lord Jesus Christ would save himself. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life," right? So with these words, Isaiah is emphasizing this. He's saying, you know what? What's valuable here is not just your individual salvation, but this corporate experience of the blessings of salvation that strengthen and sustain the life of the redeemed together as the people of God. In fact, I want you to notice this. He deliberately uses a figure of speech that looks back to the water that had been provided for the nation of Israel in the wilderness, on their wilderness journeys, right, by the goodness of God. And likewise, what he's saying here is the water of the wells of salvation is a part of God's goodness to his people that you are to enjoy together. John Calvin said it like this. He said, "By a figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole, he declares that everything necessary for supporting spiritual life flows to us from the undeserved goodness of God." Flows to us, not me. And it's with joy that together we draw the waters of life from these blessed springs. We are to enjoy God together forever. So how do we do that? Isaiah tells us. First he says, as together we enjoy the blessings of salvation, we make known the glories of the redeeming and the pardoning God through thanksgiving, through speaking forth his praises, through expressing gratitude for what he has done, right? Give thanks to the Lord. Think about what a radical change this was for Isaiah. Whereas in Isaiah's day, the common refrain of the so-called people of God was grumbling and complaining against the providence of God, through the experience of redemption, the complaining tongue will now be turned to praise and thanksgiving, right? The true people of God will give thanks to the Lord together. That's one way in which we will enjoy the blessings of salvation. And then secondly, we will call upon his name together. I want us to understand that. To call upon his name is a phrase that's used to describe worshiping God for who he is. It's the idea of invoking the Lord's name in worship. His name is shorthand, in fact, for all that he has revealed about himself. Okay? In fact, when we say call upon his name, we're really saying call upon God, his very being, his infinite, eternal, unchangeable character and person. We call upon his wisdom and his power and his holiness, his justice, his love, his grace, his goodness, his truth, all of those things which can't be separated from him. And in this phrase, call upon his name, Isaiah is getting at that everything that composes true worship is included in that phrase. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. Calling upon the name is not just making a verbal statement. Instead, the idea is this. It's that calling upon the name encompasses everything that composes true worship, gathering in the manifest presence of the Lord, singing to Him His praises, making offering unto Him, hearing and responding to His word, delighting in His fellowship, expressing gratitude for His manifold blessings, delighting in His favor. In fact, that phrase, call upon the Lord, is a very rich one, and Isaiah pictures it as occurring in the context of the gathering of the redeemed and then flowing into the whole of our lives. Again, I want to point out the perfect plan of redemption. In the God's perfect plan of redemption, there can be no redeemed community without saved individuals, but neither are there saved individuals who are not incorporated into the redeemed community. And then together, the redeemed community embraces a missional focus and responsibility. Look at it with me in the second half of verse 4 and then verse 5. Isaiah writes, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Isaiah tells us this. He tells us that we must tell others what God has done, right? We need to share with others the revelation of the name of the Lord that we've received, right? We're to speak of Yahweh and of His great salvation, that He has ordained and accomplished for repentant and believing sinners. And we make His deeds known in two ways. First, we make His deeds known as we proclaim that His name is exalted. Martin Luther translated it like this. He translated it like this, this phrase into German as, we preach His name supremely. In other words, here's the content of true missionary preaching. It's the mighty deeds of Yahweh. But it's not merely to tell the mighty deeds of Yahweh without also giving an interpretation of what those deeds mean. For instance, we cannot simply speak about a man Jesus who died on a cross. We've got to proclaim who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what He has accomplished by His life and death, His current ministry, and more. And so by necessity, here's the point. When we do that, we are preaching doctrine. Okay? Follow with me here. I'm going to make a point. We're preaching doctrine. In other words, biblical doctrine must be the content of what we preach to the lost. Let me say it again. Biblical doctrine must be the content of what we preach to the lost. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he both described his preaching and the response of the formerly heathen Thessalonians by saying this. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. But what did He preach? What did He preach? The gospel. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he says this. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. We're to preach doctrine. And that's very important. We hear a lot about bridge building in these days. Like, I'm going to try to be a relational evangelist, and I'm going to try to build all these bridges, and I'm going to do all these things in order to hear, to win a hearing from people. I want to counsel you and say this. There's no missionary in Scripture that we read of doing that. Paul didn't go into Athens and be like, hey, let's talk philosophy for a few days, and then we'll talk about, your Athenian philosophers and how brilliant they are and all that stuff, and I'll affirm in you what I can affirm, and you affirm in me what you can affirm, and then we'll come to a meeting, and we'll have a dialogue about religion. It's not what we're to do. We're to proclaim the doctrines. We're to proclaim that it's the name of the Lord that's exalted, glorious, high and lifted up in all the earth. He's exalted because He Himself is the high and holy one. I'm going to tell you what, men willingly forget that God's name is the one that's exalted. They willingly forget it. They don't magnify Him in their hearts. They live as though He doesn't exist. And so the task of the church is to cause fallen men and women to remember that God's name alone, His fame and glory, is exalted in all the earth and not ours. For that reason, listen, the church doesn't exist to exalt and magnify the opinions of man. It doesn't exist to exalt and magnify men themselves. It doesn't exist to try to ferret out some aspects of truth in human philosophy that we can all, you know, gather around and agree upon. And it does not call us to spinelessly beg for favor with people. The church can only exalt the name of God to the divinely appointed task of proclaiming the truth of God, namely through preaching. And so the mission of the true church then is to preach the mighty deeds of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to understand in these days especially. I can't remember where I heard this first. I wish I could remember where I heard this first so I could give the guy credit. But I remember hearing a preacher say one time, what you win them with is what you win them to. He said again, what you win them with is what you win them to. How are people truly won to the Lord, beloved? How are they truly won to the Lord God? If we give any other answer then by proclaiming the gospel to them and calling them to repentance and faith in Christ alone and inviting them to come gather with us in worship, then we're engaging in nothing more than human pragmatism. Are you hearing me? The focus upon the right kind of music and fun and exciting children's programs and entertaining worship services and entertaining events and catering to fallen human desires and felt needs and creating the perfect, non-challenging, comfortable atmosphere, the safe space, or anything other than proclaiming the gospel and calling people to faith in Christ and to worship the Lord, if it's anything else, we've got the wrong focus. We might gather a crowd. We will never gather God's elect. Charles Spurgeon said this. Listen, man, this is not new. Charles Spurgeon said this, okay? Back almost at the turn of the from the 1800s into the 1900s, the turn of what it would that be, the whatever century that is. I'm bad with that. I know it's like one less than whatever. Anyways, he said this. He said, an evil is in the professed camp of the Lord. An evil is in the professed camp of the Lord. So gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. It has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. After Peter and John were locked up for preaching, the church had a prayer meeting, but they did not pray, Lord, grant unto thy servants that by a wise and discriminating use of innocent recreation, we may show these people how happy we are. If they ceased not from preaching Christ, they had not time for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They turned the world upside down. A time will come, it's here, when indeed, instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. And I want you to see something else here, okay? I want you to see that true and compelling worship is the byproduct of faithful preaching, okay? That's made obvious in the order that we see here at the end of chapter 5. No, actually, all of chapter 5, or verse 5. Look what he says. Sing praises to the Lord. Why? For he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. In other words, singing and exalting God is a response to the works of the Lord, right? How do you come to know the works of the Lord? How do you come to know them? By the preaching of the word of the Lord, right? Right? Mm-hmm. True worship comes, beloved, not just from simply stirring up human emotions, not from entertainment, not from sappy lyrics, not from moving drum beats or guitar solos, not from snappy music or crying worship leaders. True worship comes forth from a heart and a mind that's been stirred up to understand and contemplate and revel in the Lord's glorious deeds in Christ. That's what makes worship compelling. That's what makes worship exciting. True worship's got to be in spirit and in truth, or it is not worship at all. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Yes.
It's got to be in both. And a worshiping people will long to make the deeds of God known in all the earth. And then last, Isaiah says this. He expresses the assurance of God's empowering and faithful presence in the midst of his people. I love this. We have this promise of God with us. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 6. He says, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." That is one of Isaiah's favorite designations for God. Holy One of Israel. He loves that one. Right? He writes here, "Rejoice, shout and sing for joy. Be confident, you who are in the kingdom, inhabitant of Zion," right? "For great in your midst is the Holy One of God." So here's what Isaiah is doing. He's addressing all the people of God personified as the inhabitant of Zion. And he tells them to rejoice because God is with you. That barrier of sin has been overcome by the power of God. And he's now with you. In the Old Testament times, God's residence, his manifest presence and his power was where? Where was it? It was in the temple, right? But today he dwells in the midst of his people through his word and through his spirit, right? Because we are the temple of the living God, right? Yeah. That's why Paul writes what he does over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, when he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and then the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Notice how it's joined together, beloved, by the preaching and the work of the apostles and the prophets, right? It's joined together and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his spirit. When God dwells with his people, you know it. When God dwells with his people, he makes his powerful presence known through the joy of his people. Right? Right? So in this whole thing, what we're looking at, this entirety of chapter 12, it is perfectly fitting that the book of Emmanuel, right, verses chapter 7 through 12, would end on this note. Because the central thought throughout the entirety has been on the character and the work of God, either his judgment or his redemption. And now the epilogue closes on the note of redemption. How this great God, Redeemer, Savior, and Provider is the focal point for his people, the center of our lives, the source of our joy in life, now and forever. Right? This is a really, again, these last two chapters of Isaiah are amazing to me. Like, the scope of them is remarkable. Right? It's remarkable. That's what you pray for us.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the truth.
Yes. Amen.
It is so wondrously deep and yet understandable by your spirit as you teach us. And it separates all the chaff from the wheat. And our doctrine too, Lord, that if we really listen to you and follow your word, we will be sound in the faith, Lord.
Amen. That's true.
And able to discern between right and wrong correctly. We thank you for our church here, and especially our pastor, who feeds the sheep properly.
Amen.
And we praise you for that, Lord. We know that is an incredibly wonderful gift from heaven, and frankly a scarce one.
Yes.
In the society we live in.
Absolutely.
Help us, Lord, to cherish the things that we learn from your word and to do them, and to be a blessing, Lord, in the community here and abroad, elsewhere too, that we be sound in the faith and our understanding and our presentation to others, that we truly be one.
Amen. Amen.